Thank you, and I bring you greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's good to be here with you, friends, this morning. I'd like to introduce my wife, Glenda. In January 2011, my wife died of 48 years. And this last year, in fact, it was yesterday, a year ago, that the Lord brought Glenda and I together, and we were married down in Sanford, Florida. So we've been married a year now. So congratulate us for that, I guess. Turn, if you would, please, to Proverbs chapter 24. And while you're turning there, I'd like to bring your attention to the display out in the hallway. All of the printed material is free of charge, pretty good price. So help yourselves. If you'd like to get our newsletter called Hephzibah Happenings, that's also free. That only comes out 3 times a year, so we don't exactly stuff your mailbox, but you're welcome to get that. Just sign up on the clipboard for that reason. Then there's various audio visuals and books and CDs and so forth. My favorite DVD is Picture Proverbs. I don't know if your friends are familiar with that, but Picture Proverbs is the book of Proverbs being recited verse by verse from the King James Bible with background music and sound effects. And there's a beautiful religious picture that pops up with each passage being recited that helps to explain that passage. So with all these memory devices, it's very effective for scripture memorization. My one grandson is a Down syndrome, and his parents have required him to watch Picture Proverbs to the point where he now says the passage before the voice. So if you want your child or grandchild to memorize Proverbs by accident, and I'm not exaggerating, you might want to consider Picture Proverbs. Then there's a book called The Rules Rebels Live By. There's so many, there's 2 volumes. Another DVD, How Big Is God? That will boggle your mind. So there's various things out there. I hope you take a look at the table. My wife Glenda will be at the table to help you. Now, we don't like to sell things on the Lord's Day, but you're welcome to pick up what you want and take it with you. But we'd like to get some contact information from you, and hopefully we'd hear from you again after you take the stuff with you. But Proverbs 24, let's begin our reading, please, at verse 30. And that both messages that the Lord has led me to deliver today have to do with the family, because Father's Day is a very special day, is it not, as Pastor's already indicated, and we want to deal with family issues today. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Now, as you can see, Solomon's out walking. Old Testament Israel was a very beautiful place, very pastoral, bucolic, wonderful scene, lots of flora and fauna, and he was enjoying all of that. And as he came by this particular vineyard, it was, you can see it's striking, not in its beauty, but in the fact that it's such a wreck, it's a mess. And he stopped to gaze. And as he's gazing at this messy vineyard, the Lord gives him an epiphany. And he starts to see something at a deeper level. Verse 32, then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Father, help us now as we turn to the scriptures, as we enter into what thou hast deigned to call the foolishness of preaching. Lord, give us each one a hungry heart and a teachable spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This proverb was written by the great Solomon, as so much of Proverbs was. He wrote 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. As the world would say today, he was multitasking. Arguably, he was one of the wisest men who ever lived, although any man with 1,000 women in his life is not very wise, in my opinion. But he did say some very wise things by the inspiration of God. And the word proverb is a word which means comparison. It's a cognate word with a New Testament word that we're very familiar with, the word parable. That means to throw alongside. Our Lord was the master teacher, was he not? And knowing our limited capacity, he would often use these figures of speech we call parables to help us to understand spiritual truth at a deeper level. For example, if we were in a darkened room, then all of a sudden the lights came on, we would then see objects that were always there, but we didn't see them until the light came on. And that's what a parable does. It, oh, Oh, okay, thank you, Lord. As we study those parables, we get deeper insights. So this book of Proverbs is literally a library of how we can live a God-pleasing and a God-blessed life. All of chapter 24 is about various kinds of personalities. For example, verses 1 and 2, 19 and 20, he talks about the evil man. Verses 3 through 6, 13 and 14, the wise man. Verse 7, the fool, and we're going to discover this morning there's more than one kind of fool. Then in verse 8, the mischievous. Now I know as families, we're tempted to think that began with our family. But mischief has been around for centuries and millennia, so it didn't begin with your family or mine. Now if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to pull a skull and crossbones by verse 9. Because in my opinion, the scorner is one of the most dangerous personalities in God's creation. Now you might say, well, why do you say that? Well, because the scorner has a basic motivating principle in his or her life, it's not gender specific, male or female, that I'm going to have my way if I have to destroy. I'm going to have my way. That's the scorner's motto. And wherever you have people, the scorner's at work. For example, those of you guys who are in the military, remember that small group of guys who are always carping and grousing, stupid NCOs, stupid regulations? They were hard on morale, weren't they? That's the scorner at work. Or in a work situation, who's that foreman think he is? You know, and that boss, oh my, and that's the scorner. And in a school, they pick on the teacher and the superintendent. Or that's why you need to pray for your pastor and his wife. Guess who the scorner is going to go attack in your local church? Your pastor. They have a bullseye on them. And the scorner is going to center on your pastor and his wife. That's why you need to pray for them. The scorner usually picks on authority. Now, you and I might say, well, we need to help that scorner to realize the trouble they cause. Have you ever tried to help a scorner? Talk about a frustration. Scorners are just about totally unteachable. And what makes them even more dangerous and sinister is that they often have leadership capacity. And that makes them even more dangerous because that makes them very attractive to the simple and the fool. Now, it's not a crime to be simple. We're born simple. That simply means naive or inexperienced. And the fool is mentally or morally deficient, but they're attracted to that scorner like a magnet. Now, of course, the scorner enjoys this because now he or she's got greater leverage against the platoon sergeant, against the boss, against the teacher, against the pastor. Now they can really cause pandemonium. There's really only one effective way to deal with the scorner. Cast out the scorner and the strife ceaseth. And once the scorner is gone, everybody who's left behind, this peace, this calm, very difficult situation with the scorner. Then in verses 15 through 16, he deals with the wicked man. Verses 21 through 27, the unstable. But we want to focus on verses 30 through 34, the slothful. Now, notice this vineyard. He's looking at something in a way that he's trying to gain insight from the Lord, and the Lord gives him that insight. The greatest writing prophet of the Old Testament was Isaiah. And in chapter 5 and verse 7, he says this, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." So it's not unusual at all for the Lord to compare a vineyard to a man to a vineyard. So here's this person in whom the word of God and its demanding principles are being choked out by the thorns and the nettles of that person's fallen nature. And notice that no spiritually fruitful, productive life in evidence in lives normally, you know, there's life itself, there's growth, there's fruitfulness, but not in this person's life, as we're going to look at this person's life. The stone wall there was broken down. No more fighting the good fight of faith. Why would the Bible characterize our pilgrimage as a fight? Because it is. My friend, if you stand for one principle, this world will hate you. Where does that leave those of us who stand for many principles? You and I are going to be considered the offscouring of the earth. And as our culture becomes more and more secular and pagan, Bible believers are going to be more and more marginalized. And it's to the point now, my friends, where Bible believers are simply being tolerated. And I'm not a prophet, but I foresee persecution coming for Bible believers. I, I don't know about you, my friend, but I think we are heading for a crisis of momentous proportions. I don't know what it's going to be. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, like I said, but you and I had better be the salt and light God wants us to be right now. But no more fighting the good fight of faith. No more determined resistance of that terrible triad of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here's a picture of a soul at ease in Zion, doing that which is right in his or her own eyes. He's in the realm of the quitter, that cowardly grouping of those who are on the sidelines, kind of watching others doing the fight. Did you know that there's some who come to church not to enter into the service and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? Well, then, why do they come? To be a spectator. To be a spectator. Now, well, there might be some sermon tasters. I wonder how pastor's going to handle that passage. You know, they might do that. But not this person. He's joined the swelling ranks of the selfish, the greedy, the stingy, the parsimonious, the venal, the feeling-oriented army of souls who no longer fear God and no longer love their neighbor. He's joined the rush hour traffic on the broad highway. You know, I was born on a farm in South Dakota, so I like wide open spaces. You know, if you've ever had the misfortune of being in rush hour traffic in New York City, Chicago, Los Angeles, Detroit, Austin, Texas, oh, there's 10-mile long parking lots. I'd rather go to the dentist. These 10-mile long parking lots really get my goat. Now picture this rather simple soul. He's in the middle of all this. He's, well, I must be going in the right direction because everyone else is here with me. You know, just totally oblivious, not knowing the end thereof or the ways of death. You know, our Lord said in Luke 18 and verse 8, he uttered a very cryptic and enigmatic question. In fact, it's a haunting question when you stop to think about it. He said, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? That's a haunting question. Now, that's not generic faith. That's the true faith. In other words, our Lord said in so many words, when I come back, the true faith will be an endangered species. And my friends, as you look around you now with the eye of discernment, you see that the true faith is diminishing. It's decreasing. You know, back during the 70s, oh my, that was a wonderful decade, was it not? God's blessings and grace from heaven were just abundant. You know, the genesis of the Christian school movement. God's worldwide mission to enterprise just took off like a rocket. There were churches planted. There was church growth. But since the end of the 70s, there's been decline ever since, except for spots here and there of God's grace. But we're in decline, that is, Bible believers. We are learning what most of the other world has already experienced. So we can learn from the poor character and the faithlessness of others. Our Lord taught us, did he not, that we can know each other by our fruits or lack thereof. And the fruit of this neglected vineyard primarily consists of being a warning to others. In fact, you young people can be simple and learn something from this vineyard. For one thing, we observe the character of the owner. This property at one time had been in beautiful, pristine condition. The wall had been built. That took time and work. You know, you clear a piece of property, and they didn't throw the stones away. They used them to make stone fences. And then they got the soil prepared, planted their crop and so forth. So at one time, it had been a beautiful, verdant, orderly, pristine condition kind of a vineyard. But if this property had been maintained and improved, it would have rewarded the new owner with even greater increase. So we don't actually have to meet this owner to know something about him or her from the sad, deplorable, dilapidated condition of his vineyard that he's lazy. He's really slothful. This garden and its new owner give us as much instruction as Lot's wife. There's another tiny little verse pregnant with meaning. Remember Lot's wife. What's that all about? In other words, what happens to the individual who, on the one hand, despises the deliverance of God, and on the other hand, yearns after this world and this world system? Judgment. That's what happens. So the Holy Spirit uses this story as a warning to the passerby, and that's why you can be simple and learn something from this. Did you know, my friends, there's no higher blessing than to be useful? What a blessing that is. You know, Adam had work to do before the fall of man, and it was a positive joy for him. Then came the curse. That was more devastating than a million H-bombs. And now, fellas, we work by the sweat of our face, don't we? Now it's a hard-scrabble existence to provide for ourselves and our families, and there's thistles and weeds growing in our gardens and all the rest. So it's kind of a hard experience. And then you poor ladies, you not only have sorrows, you have multiplied sorrows. You know, we work with teenage girls, as Pastor explained it. I'm sure you're surprised by this, but they often think about boys and marriage. And they, a lot of them get rather fanciful, you know. This knight in shining armor is going to come galloping into her life on his white charger, sweep her off her feet, go galloping off into the sandcastle in the sky, and he's going to forever worship at her feet and meet her every need. Girls, it's not going to be like that, okay? Once you get your hairy-legged man and you discover you're the tail on his kite, your bubble's going to be burst. So there's sorrows in partnering, and then there's sorrows in pregnancy. Ah, that smell, I'm going to throw up. And she has to put up with this for 280 days. And then there's sorrows in parturition, you know, the delivering of a baby. You know, I watched 9 of my children being birthed into this world. And as I watched my wife in labor, praise God, women have babies. If men had babies, there would be zero population growth. There's sorrows in parturition. I said, how does she do that? And then there's sorrows in parenting. Now, I know there's nothing cuter than a baby. Oh, they're so cute you can't stand it. Dimpled little knees and dimpled little cheeks. But they're selfish little beasts. And they need to be restrained. Because if they don't get restrained, they're going to populate a jail cell somewhere. So there's lots of sorrows. But the slothful never begins to be useful. And that's the sadness and the grief of this. So here's a soul who's not cultivating the seeds of grace. And in his or her life, it's overgrown with the thorns and the nettles of their own fallen nature. You know, my friends, time, talents, some degree of education, and grace have been given to all of us to some degree, but it's up to you and me to develop those things by the grace of God and to be a proper steward of what God has given us. But now, we're not told here if it's the second or third. It's not the first owner, but whoever he or she is, they did nothing for the vineyard. Therefore, the vineyard did nothing for the owner. But by amazing delusion, he thinks he's smarter than everybody else. You know, in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 16, the Bible says the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than 7 men that can render a reason. You know, picture this guy. He's trying to solve this problem. He can't solve it. He said, hey, and he calls his buddy over, and they try, and they can't conquer it. For their combined intellect, they finally solved it. Yeah, we solved the problem. But this guy thinks he's smarter than those 7 men combined. As we're gazing at this mess, wouldn't you know, the vineyard owner shows up. Well, hello there, Mr. Vineyard Owner. Hello there, Mr. Passerby. Listen, I don't mean to be insulting or anything, but you ever thought about maybe cleaning up this mess? Well, haven't you heard? What? There's lions. There has been lions around here in several centuries. They might have missed one, he says. And then he says, in the early morning in these parts, it's cold. I don't like the cold, and I do like my warm bed, he says. And then in the afternoons, it's hot, and I don't like the heat. And I know it needs some attention, but later, mañana. Well, of course, for the slothful, later never comes. Did you know that God has an A team and a B team? He does, just like the basketball coach. You know, the basketball coach plays the A team out there, his best players, you know, keeps the B team here on the bench in reserve. Well, what's God's A team? Parents, amen. Praise God for parents. Woo! Praise God for them. And then God gives pastors and teachers and tutors and governors, Galatians chapter 5, to the time appointed of the Father, all these people to help mom and dad to raise that child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They can be arrows in the hands of a mighty man. But there's some youngsters who won't listen to the A team. Well, then God has to bring the B team off the bench. Well, who's that? Police officers, judges in courtrooms, hospital stays, broken bones, auto accidents, premature death. The bloody and deceitful man will only live out half his days. You see, my young friend, if you don't listen to your God-ordained authority, namely your mama and your daddy, or your parent substitute, whoever they might be, God's going to have to deal with you through the reproofs of life, which is a harsh and bitter school. In fact, may I say this? If your mom and dad live together, praise God. Do you realize that half the children in this country are being raised by a single parent figure? They might not even be their parent, but half the kids in this country are being raised by a single parent. And then, if your parents kind of like each other, you're in hog heaven now. And if you have meals together, oh, that's indescribable. You know, I could tell you a whole bunch of youngsters who'd give their right arm for your family, because they don't even know who their parents are. Mom and dad ought to be very special to you. You know why? Because God didn't give you those parents through some fortuitous concurrence of circumstances. You've either been birthed, adopted, or fostered into that house. And that's through God's providence, the mysterious providence of God. It's not accidental. You didn't be dropped by a stork under some toadstool in the backyard. God gave you the parents that you needed. And you better listen to them. Because if you don't, you're going to be the one who pays the price. Now, how many of you friends here this morning have ever raised hogs? Wow, praise the Lord, some of you have. I'll have to help out your city folks here. A boar is a male hog, okay? Now picture this boar. He's been out on the farm for 7 or 8 years. He's probably 900 pounds if he's in a great big old thing. He's out there rooting and grunting around. He's in hog heaven. He's enjoying himself. Now the corner of his eye, he notices here comes farmer Alpha with a load of corn. Now he's watching with keen interest because hogs love corn. Now he dumps that corn right over there. Now, unfortunately, between he and that corn is an electric fence right there. Now, hogs are smart, and they only have to touch that fence one time, especially if they had a ring in their nose. That'd light them on fire. So now, as the word would say, he's conflicted, because on the one hand, he wants that corn in the worst way, but he doesn't want to touch that stupid fence. Because you see, to a hog, corn is like this humongous dish of ice cream, this pyramid of ecstasy, cascading down the sides are rivulets of hot chocolate and melted fudge and caramel and crushed nuts and sliced banana and maraschino cherries, whipped cream. That's what that corn is to that hog. And just thinking about it, his saliva's coming, he's slopping his jaws, his saliva's spraying all over the place. So you know what he'll do? The fence is right there. So he'll back up like this. And he'll start squealing here. Ah! You'll go through that fence to get that corn. That's a pig-headed fool. That's a person who says in his or her heart, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. And no one's going to stop me. My friends, if you and I lived in the Old Testament, if we were Israelites under the theocracy, if we told a lie, there'd be a sacrifice available for that lie. If we stole, there'd be a sacrifice available for our theft. In fact, there's even a sacrifice for the sin of ignorance, but not for this sin. This sin is described in two ways in the Old Testament. It's called, first, the sin with the high hand. You ever see someone do that? It's often a sign of rebellion. It's also called the sin of presumption. And my friend, I don't care if you're the king of Israel or a ditch digger. If you commit the sin of presumption, you're going to pay. On one occasion, the sweet shepherd of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, King David by name, committed murder and adultery. And God brought Nathan the prophet before him and said, Thou art the man, because thou hast done this thing, the sword will never depart from your house. And 20,000 men in Israel died, and his own boys who came from his own loins tried to take his life. Because he committed the sin of presumption. Eli the prophet and judge, because your sons have done evil and wickedness and you haven't restrained them, there will not be an old man in your house and you'll all die on the same day. So no matter who you are, my friend, whether you have some notoriety or you don't, if you and I commit the sin of presumption, that is the most serious sin of all. And unfortunately today, we have what I call children of the light, children of great privilege, who've learned from a man of God and their Sunday school teacher and their godly parents, and they've had family altar. They've gone to camp. They've gone to VBS. They've memorized scripture, but they've let it fall to the ground, and they've gone off to this world. And may I tell you, my young friend, God is not amused. He's not laughing. That's deadly serious business. Because if you do wrong and you know it's wrong, you have committed the sin of presumption. You know, personal ruin and disaster doesn't always come by cultivation, but by neglect. If you were to come to our little church, you'd see our girls and staff sitting over in this right corner. Now, if you looked at them, they'd say, well, they look like a Sunday school class. And they do, because they've been in Sunday school class, because we don't take girls unless they have a custodial parent that goes to church. Sadly, some, not all, but some of our girls have already had moral failure. You know, girls, picture this girl. She wants to be popular, because girls want to be popular with boys, and so she copies this girl who's popular with boys. Well, I'm going to do what she does. And so she starts wearing clothes like she's shrink-wrapped, you know, and leaving buttons unbuttoned and hiking up her hemline and developing this flirtatious spirit. Well, of course, when a girl dresses and acts like that, guess what? She's popular with boys. But what kind of boys? Mouth-breathing, knuckle-dragging Neanderthals. That's what kind of boys who will use you and abuse you and throw you away. But they will not be responsible to you to meet your needs or love you. Of course, she's so simple, she doesn't understand what's going on. She's all in favor of her newfound popularity. And now, Mom and Dad, here's where you come in, because if you've got a rebel on your hands, my heart goes out to you. Now you've got a problem. Because whether it's a hidden cell phone or a computer at the library or some wicked friends that you know nothing about, this child has a secret life. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And now here she is alone with these monsters. And of course, they know what she's doing, so they take advantage. So they take their filthy hands and put their filthy hands on her, and pretty soon, she takes her purity and flushes it down the toilet. And she didn't start out to do that. That wasn't her purpose, that wasn't her plan, but that's the logical conclusion of that pathway of self-will and rebellion. And that's what he talks about here in verse 34. Notice, disaster comes how? As an armed man. What does that mean? Irresistibly. And my young friend, if you get on that pathway of self-will and rebellion, you will arrive at a very predictable destination called disaster. Notice that work wasn't rejected, it's just postponed. Oh, I know Pastor loves us. I know he does. He preaches from the Bible. One of these days I'll listen to you, preacher. You're deluding yourself. Oh, I know Mom and Dad love me. I know they do. But they're so old-fashioned. They come from the days of square wheels. They're so old-fashioned, they squeak. I never get to do anything. Everybody else gets to do everything. My problem is my parents. No, your problem is your heart, not your parents. One of these days I'll listen to Mom and Dad. No, you won't. You're deceiving yourself. Our potential is our vineyard. We've got to weed it and watch it and work it. You know, I wish I could tell you young people that following salvation would be a primrose path, but I'd be lying to you. Once you're saved, once you're in the ark of safety, your battles have just begun. You know, my sons and my daughters have a beautiful opportunity. They have a beautiful vineyard, very productive. You know why? Because their mom and dad have already cleared the land, pulled the stumps, built the fence, planted the crop. And don't you see, kids, that's what your man of God has done? That's what your mom and your dad and others who love you, that's what they've done. That all this preparatory work in your life, they planted all these seeds, they put up all these barriers to help you and protect you. They've done all this preparatory work so that you could blossom and prosper and be fruitful for the Lord. The duty of a Christian child, of a Christian parent, is to take your vineyard and make it bigger and better and more beautiful. Because if you don't, God just might take it away from you. And if you don't believe that, look at the parable of the talents. But that's exactly what the Lord did. He took away his thing from one who was undeserving and gave it to someone who was. And if you don't believe the parable of the talents, look at Israel. Did God choose Israel because of their teeming population? No. They were the tiniest of nations. They were only 70 souls that went down into Egypt. Well, then he must have chosen them because of their pristine, pleasing personalities. You've got to be kidding. You put three Jews together, you had 12 opinions. Those people were horrible. God chose them from his mercy, the same way he chooses the likes of us. But there came a point where, because of their continued rebellion, their continued rejection, he took away his covenant promises and blessings from them and gave it to Gentiles. And aren't you glad? Because if that hadn't happened, you and I'd still be in some European cave eating one another. And praise God, we've been grafted into the true vine. You come through the Old Testament, you read these strange-sounding names, Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, Job, Naaman the leper, Melchizedek. What's the thread that connects those strange-sounding names? They were Gentiles, praise God. And you and I have been included in that good tree. The most valuable inheritance you'll ever have is that houses and lands and silver and gold, or to get your piece of the American pie. It's a knowledge of the true God. Young people, I hope your pastor's God becomes your God. Not just in some abstract, theoretical way, but for, as kids say, for real, for real. I hope that's your God. I hope your mom and if your mom and dad are saved, oh, their God becomes your God. You know, a long time ago, in the 1700s to be exact, King George III gave a humongous land grant to William Penn, the Quaker, and his followers in the New World. They came over here and they looked at this ocean of trees, but they were undaunted. They picked up their axe, chunk, and a million chunks later, they cleared off a half acre of land. Then what's next, fellas? Stumps, yeah. That's work. Then they cleared this, and then they discovered there's as many rocks in Pennsylvania as there is in Israel. They did the same thing. They made stone fences. Then finally, after they cleared off their little half acre, they finally planted their crop. Then they got a draft horse and a cow and a calf and some chickens and ducks and geese and some hogs. Last of all, they built their house. And they had families in those days. And can't you just see this old patriarch? Kids, this has been hard. We've been working from sun up to sundown. It's just been difficult. But it's going to be yours. And I hope you take it and make it bigger and better and more beautiful. And that's what your preacher and your mom and dad are saying to you about your spiritual heritage. That you will take it and make it bigger and better and more beautiful. My great-grandfather came over from Bavaria in the early 1800s to Dakota Territory before it was a state. Dakota Territory took a half acre of sod to build a sod house. He's looking at a corn crop one summer. He was so proud. He's looking forward to harvest. And he saw storm clouds. He thought they were locusts. That next day, millions of locusts came. Nothing was left except their eggs. Then the drought would come. They wouldn't even get their seed back. And that prairie wind and that prairie sun made their skin like leather. God's fingers of time put creases and crevices, and they're bent over from that hard scrabble existence. And he had 20 kids, 20 children. And the kids, it's been hard out here. We've almost died, but it's going to be yours. And I hope you take it and make it bigger and better and more beautiful. Build on what you've been given. And don't you see, kids, that's what your mom and your dad and your preacher are saying to you about your spiritual legacy. You know, there was two boys, one family, two boys, same mom, same dad, same home, same everything. And they both came to a fork in the road, like every young person will. You'll come to a fork in the road. Will I do wrong or will I do right? Jacob and Esau. Now, I know Jacob's nothing to write home about, but he's my hero. And you know why? Because if God will bless a scoundrel like him, I've got hope. But Esau, oh my goodness, how would you ladies like to have been a midwife present at the birth of Esau? Ah! It's an animal! No, it's Esau. Covered all over with hair like a garment. It's no wonder he was an accomplished hunter. Crouched at a water hole, he looked like a shrub. And his approach to women, you know, woman. Bopped a couple of Hittite gals over their head, drug them back to his cave. His mom and dad are at the point of suicide over his choice of Hittite wives. And he goes off the pages of Scripture in shame and disgrace and ignominy, being called what? A profane fornicator. Because he came to a fork in the road and said, I'm going to do what I want. My mom and dad are so old-fashioned, my brother can stay home and make cookies with mom. I'm going to do what I want. He sure did. In 1677... an immoral and licentious man by the name of Jukes married an equally licentious woman. 1,900 descendants came from the generations begun by that union. Of these, 771 were criminals. 250 were arrested for various offenses. 60 were thieves. 39 were convicted of murder. These people spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars, and in 1677 cost the state of New York $3 million to incarcerate them. By way of contrast, same generation, the Edwards family represented another unit of the same era. The third generation included Jonathan Edwards, the great New England revival preacher, president of Princeton, where they used to train preachers. Of the 1,344 descendants in his family, many were college presidents and professors. 186 became God-called preachers. 86 were state senators, 3 were congressmen, 30 were judges. 1 became vice president of our country. Why? Because one came to a fork in the road and said, I'm going to do what I want. The other one came to the fork in the road and said, I'm going to take my vineyard that's been passed on to me by God's faithful servants, my faithful preacher, my mom and dad, and I'm going to make it bigger and better and more beautiful. Now, obviously, the question is, sons and daughters, what will you do with your Christian legacy? What will you do with the heritage that's being dropped off for you? And mom and dad, especially we dads, is my legacy worth being passed on?